But Romans chapter 8 in particular, full of verses of powerful, reassuring tones to be certain that we're going to be there. God even helps us by putting our future glory in the past tense. Don't worry, he says, it's happened already, it's as good as done. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, it's as good as done. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, there just isn't, it's gone. It's a past thing, no condemnation, because it's what God has done. And when God does something, nothing can thwart what God does. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And once we're gripped by that power, there's no way we would want to get out of it. And there's no way we're going to get out of it. There's no way anything's going to pull us out of that powerful grip of God. And throughout Romans chapter 8, there's this great building up and wonderful, wonderful things that we learn, and the Spirit interceding for us, and even in suffering, and there's the future glory ahead of us. Keep on looking up, keep on looking up. Don't be discouraged by what's happening around about us. Don't get frightened by political situations and saber rattling. God is in control. Christ is on the throne. He's working out his purposes, and he's forming Christ in us. What a wonderful picture. That's his objective, even tonight. He's chipping away. Sometimes there needs to be some difficulties that we go through. Well, he's chipping away. And the objective is to form Christ in us. Never finish this side of glory, but it will be completed on that great and glorious day. Now, verse 31, again, as if he pauses for breath. What then shall we say to these things? And having taken another breath, he's going to push on towards the summit. And there are summits of Scripture. There are great highlights. The Sermon on the Mount is a great highlight where you get that statement, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There are many highlights in Scripture. The prayer I read in Ephesians chapter 3, that we know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, and we know the height, the depth, the length, the breadth. These are great heights. But perhaps this is it's close to the Everest, if it's not the Everest of Scripture, the end of Romans chapter 8. And the views that we get, and we need to stay the distance, are quite, well, they are breathtaking. Being brought up in Yorkshire, Lancashire borders, a little town called Barn Oldswick. And when Mum and Dad lived there, we'd often go back to visit. There's a hill called Wheats. It's almost a mountain. And you climb it. It's not an easy climb, but at the top you get these fantastic views of the surrounding Yorkshire, Lancashire hills. And it really is worth a climb, especially on a clear day. And so I'd go and visit Mum and Dad and take the dog. They had a silly little poodle called Sooty, and we'd go up the hill together and climbing up and up and up. And I'd notice near the top there was a little track going up. There was a derelict barn. And I used to think, well, that's a nice dwelling, and obviously it was used in some time in the past. And then a couple of years later, I went up again, and the track had been made up, and somebody had bought the barn, and they decided to convert it into a house. And it was all renovated, and it had big glass windows at the front, and there was somebody sitting in the window looking out at the view. And I thought, wow, well, that's fantastic. It's a picture, really, of the Christian life. We can sometimes make an effort to go up and have a little glimpse. But here's somebody who decided to stay. Someone who decided this was the place to be. Couldn't have been easy to get all the materials up there. And must be quite an effort to get up there and down to the shops in the town as well. But that's where he was going to live. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to live here? And even on Monday morning, on Monday afternoon, even when you get a double puncture on Rover Way, or whatever's happening in life, and difficult news that comes, and sadnesses that come our way. But to keep on living here in the rarefied air. Well, we're ascending this mountain. He's asking a series of questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is nobody. And then he speaks about the love of the Father for us. He, the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up, delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's going to get us to heaven. Next questions, we looked at these last week before. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? This courtroom scene. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And as charges are brought against us by the world, the flesh and the devil, Jesus Christ is our advocate above. We have the Holy Spirit praying within. We have Jesus Christ praying above. And thinking about that, Jesus Christ praying for me, and I think I could be lost, there is a certain absurdity about such a position that many Christians take. I have to say that the position taken by this church, if you took the whole of Christendom, for me to stand here and say, once you're saved, you're always saved, within Christendom, actually, is a minority position. Do you realize that? There are many who still believe you can be lost. What a terrible situation to live in. And to think that God is not able to keep me. He's not able. I'm bigger than him. Well, I'm not. I humbly accept that. And I'm delighted that's the case. That he will hold me fast. And he will keep me to the end. If it depended on me, it would be a hopeless, hopeless situation. And just that one thought, Jesus Christ is praying for me. I'm not going to be lost. Not only did he die for me, he rose again. He's pleading my cause and he prays for me. And then we come to this next little section. A question. Verse 35, and here we are tonight. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Seven things mentioned there. Then a quotation from Psalm 44. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You know, the world thinks nothing of us. The Christian point of view is irrelevant. Do we get on question time? Are we in the big debates? We are an irrelevance as far as the world is concerned. As far as Britain is concerned, we're on the loony fringe. But thank God that God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? For your sakes, we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded by the world as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In the context of suffering, can anything separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Question to my soul tonight, does Jesus love me? Ask yourself that question, does Jesus love you? Ask ourselves a supplementary question, will his love last the distance? All the love of Jesus. That's why I read that helpful parallel passage. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, he prays at certain points. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And he's praying something for them. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And there's a strange thing, to know something that surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Does Jesus love me? Will his love last? Well, Paul is praying for the Ephesian church. Jesus Christ praying for us. Here's a prayer to be prayed, that we would comprehend something. we will be able to comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the love of Christ. Comprehend it. And the Greek word for comprehend, katalambana, means to seize upon, means to take possession of, besiege and take possession of. So here's this thing I'm preaching on tonight, this most wonderful, wonderful subject, the love of Christ. Now, having to do it in a semi-detached fashion, or else I wouldn't get through. So, that's why I have to be semi-detached, because it's not easy to preach on this. And some preachers can preach in such a way that, I was talking to Darren. I talk to him occasionally. Oh, it might have been yesterday. He'd been listening. No, outside this, he was on car watch. He'd been listening to a message from A.W. Tozer. And somebody had said to Tozer, "Mr. Tozer, some people preach like botanists." "What do you mean?" said Tozer. "Well, they'll take a flower and they'll dissect it. And they'll say, there's a petal, there's a stem, there's an anther, there's a whatever, all the various bits of a flower. Well, they've destroyed the flower. Rather a preacher say, look at the flower. Have a smell of the flower. Isn't this flower wonderful?" So the danger of, though, saying, look at the flower, is that you can't preach, because you get a little bit lost in the beauty of it all. It's much easier to be a botanist preacher, but maybe you wouldn't benefit and I wouldn't benefit. So I hope you don't mind one or two little stumbles here or there, because these things are very, very wonderful. And we have to comprehend, that seize upon, take possession. And clearly it's possible, because that's what the prayer of Paul is here, inspired by the Spirit, for the Ephesians. And it's only being gripped by this love we can ever get through this life in any joyful, meaningful way, without being grumpy and twisted and affected by situations and buffeted by the world. There are some very bruised and battered believers out there who really have lost focus and just have got the grumps. Or they've become botanist Christians who can tell you all about Jesus, but they hardly know him anymore. Isn't he beautiful? Doesn't he love us with an everlasting love? Now, you can make the statement, but do I know it? Do I know it? So he wants us to seize upon and take possession. And then he says, I want you to know, I'm praying that you would know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And the words are so important. Again, the word for knowledge is ginosko, and it is experimental knowledge. It's the same word you'd use for and Adam knew his wife. It's an intimate knowledge. It's deep, intimate knowledge that you would know, that you would experience the love of Christ. And this is what we need to know. This is what we need to know. There's a lot I don't know, but I do need to know that Christ loves me with an everlasting love, with a love that will not let me go. Jesus' love is very wonderful. Do the children know that song? Do we sing it here? Do the elders know that song? We could do the actions, couldn't we? But there's a great meaning behind it all, and it's based on Ephesians chapter 3. Now, I won't sing it. Oh, actually, Jill's not here. I might sing it. But Rachel's here. Well, it's so high, you can't get over it. It's so low, you can't get under it. So wide, you can't get round it. Oh, wonderful love. Now, don't forget, this is his love for me. It's not my love for him that we're thinking about here. It's his love for me. It's breadth. He's all embracing, so that Jesus can say, whosoever will come, can come. If you're not converted here tonight, he invites you. He invites you to come to him and to be saved. The length of it, it comes from eternity past. It has no beginning. This love is so wonderful because it has no beginning. And it certainly will never have an end, And in the middle bit, we're not going to be able to get around this love. How high is this love? Well, it comes from the eternity of glory. How low does this love get? It goes to the depths of hell on Calvary. It is a wonderful love. And Paul is praying that every believer would know this love. But notice it's Christ's love for me and not my love for him. Now, Isaac Ambrose, if you're looking for a Christmas present, this is quite a remarkable book, Looking Unto Jesus by Isaac Ambrose. And looking into Christ in eternity, in his conception, in his birth, in his ministry, in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his present reign, his return. So he takes three words, looking unto Jesus, and he writes 700 pages. And it's really very, very wonderful and worth the time that you'd spend poring over it, reading through it, all underlining, asterisking, exclamation marks, smiley faces, sad faces. He makes this point about the love of Christ. Christ comes towards you, skipping like the hart or the deer on the mountain of spices. Well, that's Christ's love for us. But your love to Christ is creeping like a worm in the unwholesome valley. And that's true. Jesus' love is very wonderful. What's my love like towards him? Thank God. Now, my salvation is not based on my love towards him, but it ought to be provoked. But his love towards me is consistently on the high mountain, skipping like the hart or the deer on the mountain of spices. But your love towards Christ is creeping like the worm in the unwholesome valley. There's a lovely children's hymn in the hymn book 858. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. And yet I know that it is true. He came to this poor world below and wept and toiled and mourned and died only because he loved us so. I cannot tell how he could love a child so weak and full of sin. His love must be most wonderful if he could die my love to win. I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and thorn of crowns and Jesus crucified for me. But even could I see him die, I could but see a little part of the great love which, like a fire, is always burning in his heart. It is most wonderful to know his love for me so free and sure, skipping on the mountains of spices. But 'tis more wonderful to see my love for him so faint and poor, creeping like a worm in the unwholesome valley. Still valuable. Something. And yet I want to love thee, Lord, all light aflame within my heart. And I will love thee more and more until I see thee as thou art. Jesus' love for me is very wonderful. It is an eternal love. It's everlasting love. Love with everlasting love. And the eternity of God is something to contemplate and to behold. I'm trying a little challenge somebody gave me. Bite-sized theology. I don't know what might come of it. I might put it down soon, but mixed reviews. Is it possible to state great theological statements in 3 minutes? And so I've got a little YouTube channel and started off the introduction, and then I tried something very big, the Trinity in 3 minutes. That's not easy. Then last night we looked at the eternity of God, and that was easier to state, but it's no less wonderful and mind-boggling than the Trinity, that God dwells in eternity. Now, when I say eternity to you, you think of an everlasting progression of time events. That's not the eternity of God. He simply is. He dwells in eternity. There isn't the past, the present, the future. God simply is. He's the great I am. So now he's watching me being raised from the dead. And I haven't even died yet, but God is there. He's not time-bound. We cannot limit the being of God. And the love of God for me is an eternal love. Even before there was a universe, I was loved. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Why did God fix his attention on me? Why did he predetermine that I would become a Christian? Well, I'm told here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, it was love. And I'm told in Romans chapter 8 that he foreknew me before he predestined me. The prime mover for my salvation is this foreknowledge of God. Now, there's a wrong way of looking at God's foreknowledge, and that is, well, he looks ahead, he sees those who will believe, and then he predestines them. That is ridiculous. It's not predestination. That's God being at my beck and call. The foreknowledge of God means this. It's that ginosko word again. Foreknowledge, those he foreknew, pro ginosko. It means those who he loved before, those whom he intimately loved before they ever existed. They're the ones who he predestined, they're the ones who he called, they're the ones who he justified, they are the ones who he glorified. We are loved with an everlasting love. And the prime mover in my salvation is the love of Jesus Christ. Let me read a little bit more from my friend Isaac Ambrose. If you want a Christmas present, ask your wives for this. Wives, if you want one, ask your husbands for it. If you can get hold of the unabridged version, which is this, I haven't found many around. There is an abridged version that cuts out lots of the exciting bits, I think, anyway. But it's better than nothing to even have the abridged version. But here's something from Isaac Ambrose again. Why is it that I'm here as a believer tonight? Speaking of Jesus, his project to save your soul sprang out of his love. Love was the first wheel that set all the eternal works of God are going. What was this great design of God but only an expression of his love? It was his pleasure to communicate himself, and the rise of that communication was his love. Now, I can't fathom that. Another point he makes. The counsels of God, so before the universe, the decisions God makes, the counsels of God were all in love. Had not love been as president of the council, where would we be? When all the attributes of God were at a standstill, it was the love of God in Christ that resolved the question for thy salvation. What moved our salvation from eternity? Was it the holiness of God? Was it the knowledge of God? Is it the eternity of God? Is it the immensity of God? None of these things. It is the love of Christ that moved from eternity for our salvation. He carries on. The foreknowledge of God was a foreknowledge of love. In his eternal love, he embraced you as his own, for he foreknew you. Of his free love, He set you apart to life and salvation. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Listen to this. He chose us in Christ, but not for Christ. Now, I don't know if Ambrose is right here. Let me read it again. He chose us in Christ, but not for Christ. Nothing at all moved him to elect you, but his own good pleasure and free love. Now, I've got to think that through a little bit more. I've been pondering that one. I think it's quite an astonishing statement, and he does make quite a few astonishing statements. Let me read it again. He chose us in Christ, but not for Christ. Nothing at all moved him to elect you, but his own good pleasure and free love. Another point, last one I'll make here. The purpose of God was a resolution of love. It speaks of his love to be a constant, settled, abiding love. No unkindness from you shall alter it. For having loved his own, he loves them unto the end. Nay, he loves them without end, from everlasting to everlasting. Now, what's my response to that? You could say, well, I can live as I like. Rubbish. If I'm loved like that and I can comprehend it and I can take possession of understanding that, I will love him in return. And so that's what I need to get. I've got to get a grip with this. That's why a book like this is helpful. Study the scriptures and meditate on them and pray the prayer that Paul is praying here. Love with everlasting love. Now, how do I apply that to myself? You know, what is the end of all this? Well, here's a little paragraph that Ambrose comes up with. Was this the great design of God in making the world and in making heaven, that place of glory, to glorify himself and to glorify such a poor wretch as I am? Or then, how should this but mightily inflame my heart with the love of God and the love of Christ? How should I but say, as the martyr said, oh, that I had as many lives as I had hairs on my head to lay them down for Christ. You know, if he so loves me, it's not enough to lay down one life for him. I wish I had, says the martyr, as many lives as I've got hairs on my head, that I might lay them down for him. Ah, what flames of divine affection, what raptures of zeal, what ravishments of delight, what ecstasies of obedience can be enough for my blessed God and dearest Redeemer, loved with an everlasting love. Now, we need to be firmly rooted here because attacks will come to look to disturbers, and there's a whole host given here. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, seven things are listed there by the Apostle Paul. It's as if we've got now a perfect storm of opposition coming against the Christian. Now, even in a perfect storm, if all seven came at the same time, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? And the resounding answer comes no on each occasion. Suffering can separate us from things. Suffering will separate us from people. But nothing can separate us from Jesus, because he comes to us in the suffering. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack no good thing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He lays me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's interesting that Paul lists these seven things here, and he says, well, nothing will separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. How do you know, Paul? Is this all theory to you? Well, as you know, certainly it's not, because Paul went through all these things and more. Let me just read to you this well-known section. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments. Here's Paul now. He's not speaking theoretically. He knew trials, that sevenfold perfect storm of opposition. But he's pressing on. Listen now, with countless beatings. I think after one, most of us might think very carefully before going to church again. How many times have you been beaten, Paul? I've lost count. What keeps you going, Paul? He loves me. Countless beatings and often near death. Well, if I'm near death once through persecution, Paul, how? Oh, it's often. I've often been near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. That's 39. I can count those. It was 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I know that, 3. Once I was stoned. Remember, he was left for dead. Might have been dead. The disciples came and prayed for him, and he got up and went back into the city and started preaching again. What can stop the love of God? 3 times I was shipwrecked for a night. Listen, does God love you, Paul? I'll tell you this, on one occasion, a night and a day, I was adrift at sea. What's that about? Well, we just read that, incidentally. That's not nice. Does Jesus not love him? Couldn't he have sent some little ship along? To leave him a night and a day in the sea? On frequent journeys. Now, 8 times now he mentions danger. In danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, in danger at sea. There's nowhere safe for this chap. I tell you, there's one place where he's safe, in the love of Christ. All right. That's his status. Who are you, Paul? Are you the apostle? No, I'm in Christ. Are you a missionary? I'm in Christ. Are you a teacher? I'm in Christ. Are you a preacher? I'm in Christ. Are you retired? I'm in Christ. Are you a school kid still? I'm in Christ. Are you an engineer? I'm in Christ. My identity, I only need to be known as a Christian. And that's what Paul would say. That's his conclusion. Many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I've been cold at times. It's pretty cold. When was it? Yesterday morning I was walking the dog, but I could come back inside. But he got so cold, suffering from exposure. Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I've only got one church. But any pastor worth his salt knows anxiety. You know, when you are missing. Does it matter that I feel for you? I could be a botanist pastor. I can't be that. So I often feel things. You don't mind me opening my heart a little bit. You know, we need to be careful how we treat each other. Spare a thought for the poor pastor. I'm sorry he bangs on about the prayer meetings at times. But he'd love to see you there. And we got the Sunday afternoon ones after the morning service. And there's the one on Wednesday, and then there's the Tuesday afternoon. And you know, I'm going to be there, not just to please me. It would please me. And home groups this Wednesday. Let's pack them out. Let's pull out the stops. Let's be there. So this is pressure, my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Now listen, this is a good ending, and often it's overlooked. Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? The translation there is a bit, what do you make of that? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Looking at the original words, who is enticed to sin and I don't burn with passion? Now he's getting spiritual now about his own state, a bit Romans 7 coming in here. If you think because he's the apostle he doesn't struggle with sin, he said, I'm going to tell you you're wrong because I'm a man just like anybody else. And don't put me on a pedestal because I burn with passion as well. And when this minister falls, I burn with passion as well. It's by the grace of God that I am being kept. Well, there's something of the insight. And he's not speaking in theory here in Romans chapter 8, what shall separate us from the love of Christ. This is his great reality, knowing the present love of Christ. There's a lovely old hymn. His great beauty has completely won my heart. Can you wonder why it is I love him so? When I think of all he's done, and for me, the guilty one, can you wonder why it is I love him so? Songs of praises will I ever give to thee. O blessed Lamb of Calvary, songs of praises will I ever give to thee. Dioch iddor, chluch anguriad, chluch achlawr. It's an amazing thing that you should love the dust of the earth. Now, the love of Christ. It's often said love isn't a feeling. That's quite wrong. Love isn't only a feeling, I grant you that. Love is demonstrated in actions. The love of Christ is demonstrated in his work on Calvary. That he came and lived and died and rose again for a wretch like me. But don't let it be said he doesn't feel. Thank God he feels. He has a heart that beats with compassion for me. And I find that very, very moving. In Proverbs chapter 8, that wonderful scene, I was daily a delight in his presence. Jesus speaking about his presence with the Father. And he says, I delighted in the sons of men. So the love he has for the Father, remarkably has for you and me. And it's not a dispassionate love of action only that he has for the Father. There's an intimacy and a joy, and he has that for you and for me. And what moved him from eternity is the love that he has for you and me. It's demonstrated certainly by his actions, but it's the move of it is his feeling for you and for me. Well, it's a wonderful chapter. We're not done with it yet. There's no condemnation for us. There's no fear for us. And there's no separation for the believer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a brief time in your word. Thank you for the great subject we're able to contemplate. We just scratched the surface. Pray, Lord, you'd help us. And now as we move into a communion service, help us to remember him and to respond with love to the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.